Let's turn to our scripture readings this morning. First reading is from Isaiah chapter 36. And Bill Wiesma is going to lead us in that reading. Then I'm going to take up the reading in chapter 37 in two different sections. Isaiah 36, you've heard the summary of the story already in the children's talk. Now we'll read from God's word itself.
Before I start reading, can I just say how delighted I am with the report that Andrew just made of the Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. These negotiations, as it were, have been on their way for a long time. We've had representatives of the Presbyterian Church at our synods since many years ago, and I'm delighted that something has finally come of it and that we have this closer relationship, which we would love to have had when the Reformed churches were started. My parents joined the Presbyterian Church when we first came to Wollongong, and unfortunately there was liberalism in the church. Preachers were allowed to say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, that he didn't die in our place, that he didn't rise from the dead. In short, there was nothing miraculous, and Christianity was simply living a good life. And thank God that the gospel has prevailed. Let's read from Isaiah 36, and you will see that there is always some difference in the church, even if it is in the pronunciation of names from the Old Testament.
Are you going to differ with me, brother?
Oh, absolutely. I'll correct you. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know that you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says: Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said.
When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says: This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth, and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, 'This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakara, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word: "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Laia, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. We jump to verse 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it, for my sake and the sake of David my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. This is the word of God. Friends, one of the most successful army groups of all time was the 1st U.S. Army Group in World War II, commanded by General Patton, and poised to strike across the English Channel at its narrowest point, Pas-de-Calais, to capture a deep water port to advance the liberation of Europe from the forces of Hitler. Friends, 1 million soldiers waited under Patton's command to invade, supported by armoured divisions, a massive build-up of landing craft that choked the nearby waterways and embarkation points. 5 airborne divisions, 10 infantry divisions would strike after the D-Day landings at Normandy had diverted the German reserves away from this planned point of attack at Calais. Hitler saw the D-Day landings as a diversion, and he didn't buy the Allies' bluff. Except it was a double deception. Patton's thousands of tanks, rubber inflatables, blown up in the middle of the night and put in fields. The landing crafts that choked the waterways, plywood cutouts. The 1 million soldiers, a canvas city of tents occupied by nobody, with fake radio traffic going backwards and forwards, relaying orders to units that didn't exist. Hitler was fooled and he kept his reserves in place. He diverted his reinforcements into an area where no attack actually eventuated. A great fake army designed to strike fear and caution into Hitler's decision-making, and which played a significant role in the eventual victory of the Allies. But friends, the army that King Hezekiah faced was no fake army made up of inflatable chariots and scarecrow soldiers. The mighty Sennacherib was frighteningly real. And his conquests of other nations and the fortified cities of Judah, they were no deception. Hezekiah and God's people faced a truly powerful king. A powerful king who meant to crush them under his thumb. But why fight a war at all if you can get the other side to run up the white flag before a single spear is thrown? So what does the powerful king do? He sends his field commander to negotiate a peace. It'll be unconditional surrender, of course, no negotiated terms. But it will avoid anybody having to die in battle. It'll free the Assyrian army to wheel around and face other threats rather than spending needless time besieging little Jerusalem and having an actual fight. And here's the first strategy of the field commander. He wants God's people to believe that faith is not enough. Look at verses 4 and 5. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? You have faith, Hezekiah. You have faith that God will save you. But faith is an empty hope. Faith is futile. Faith is not enough. Why? If you still have your Bibles open, look at the reasons that the commander goes on to give. Verse 6, he says, Egypt is an unreliable friend who will turn on you and cause you pain. Verse 7, you're depending upon God, but you removed his mountaintop shrines and worship centers. You've downsized religion down to a single temple in Jerusalem. God's hardly going to respond with joy at those developments, they thought. Verses 8 and 9, your army is a joke, Hezekiah. Even if I gave you 2,000 M1A1 Abrams main battle tanks to handicap my army in the battle and appear to even the odds for you, you wouldn't even have the crews to sit in them. They'd do you no good. They wouldn't change the outcome one little moment. And fourthly, in verse 10, don't you realize, Hezekiah, that Yahweh, your God, himself told me to march against your country to destroy it. So having faith in him is hardly going to help you when I'm his servant, marching to his tune. I'm a powerful king, Hezekiah, and faith doesn't give you any reasons for confidence. Hezekiah, faith is not enough. Resistance is futile. That's what the enemy wanted Hezekiah and the people of God to believe. And guess what? It's what our enemy wants us to believe as well. He wants you to believe that your faith can't help you to navigate the challenges of life and the temptations that you face. He wants you to believe that finding support from other Christians is a waste of time because they'll disappoint you like Egypt did. He wants you to reflect on all the reasons why God might be a fair-weather friend for you. He wants you to feel utterly inadequate and weak, totally incapable of standing against the forces that are arrayed up against you. He wants to sell you the lie that God is against you, not for you, by reminding you of every moment of failure in the Christian life and every moment in which you've given into temptation. Give up, my friend. Faith is not enough. Surrender. Give up the fight. And if that weren't enough, his attempt to persuade you that faith is not enough, that your faith is futile, he has a second weapon up his sleeve that he's unleashed upon Hezekiah and his people as well. Here's the second strategy, and it's a popular appeal to peace. A popular appeal to peace. It's sometimes said that politicians make war and the people suffer the consequences. The Prime Minister doesn't face someone running at him with a sword in his hand. Even the General doesn't ordinarily face the risk of a bullet issuing orders from behind the lines at Command HQ. No, the privates in the army bear the brunt of war. And the people, the ordinary people, the people in the suburbs, they face rationing, they face restrictions and conscription and starvation and disease and death. And despair. And that's the field commander's next move. He's speaking in Hebrew, as we read, not Aramaic. He's speaking in the language that the common person can understand, not the diplomatic language of Aramaic. And obviously, that's entirely deliberate, isn't it? He wants to sow division between the king and the populace. In World War II, planes would sometimes drop not bombs, but leaflets over the continent of Europe. Leaflets with a message to the people directly, unfiltered by the censors. Give up. The end is near. Help us. Come and help you. Help us and live. Isn't that the same temptation, friends? Isn't that the same temptation that Satan put before Jesus? Why go through all this painful business upon the cross? Seek the easier way. Why fight against me? Just bow down to me, just once, only once. And you can have all the glory of this world. You can have peace and a kingdom without suffering. Let's make a peace treaty. Jesus, you and me. Don't make this harder on yourself than you need to. And to you, why do you keep fighting against the flesh and the world and my angel of light? Why fight the inevitable? Don't you know that you're on the wrong side of history? Why struggle on in the Christian life? It's a narrow road. It's a difficult road. It's a painful road. You may hope it leads to heaven, but are you really sure? The evil one says. Why not try my path instead? I promise you good. You can eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. I'll bring you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread, a land of vineyards. God is holding out on you. God is holding out on you. He's making you take the long and the difficult road to gain exactly the same outcome. Choose my way. Choose the way of peace. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." It took faith to say nothing. But nothing they said. You see, the battle isn't about who can speak the loudest or have the most powerful and persuasive words. It was enough for them to wait for the Lord, as Psalm 130 expresses it. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. More than the watchman wait for the morning. A powerful king? Yes, to a degree, but no match for a powerful God, an all-powerful God. And I want us to see the weapons with which war is waged against this enemy. For ultimately, our enemy is not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces in the unseen world. Hezekiah doesn't seek chariots and Abram's battle tanks. Psalm 20 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, an all-powerful God." And humility is the first weapon with which Hezekiah strikes back. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. Friends, we face a powerful king, a powerful foe. And we don't face him by trying to psych ourselves up into thinking how strong we are. We don't brag about strength. No, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We recognize our weakness. We acknowledge our sin. We come to God's presence because if God will not help us, then nothing can help us. And the humility that we offer in the face of the enemy is in contrast to the enemy's proud boasts. The words of the field commander were crafted to ridicule the living God. But there is no victory in pride. And the enemy's strength is a false strength, an appearance of strength like Patton's ghost army, ready, poised to invade Pas-de-Calais. Martin Luther expressed it like this: "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." So we do not boast in our own strength this morning. Oh no, instead in humility we boast in God. We boast in God's power. We boast in God's strength. Friends, we serve an all-powerful God. And the second weapon that follows on from humility is closely related. It's the weapon of prayer. Hezekiah experienced a temporary break from this threat of Assyria when the field commander found out that his king had received some reports and repositioned his army elsewhere. But he had left Hezekiah with a letter warning Hezekiah, look, mate, just because my forces are going over there to beat those guys first doesn't mean I'm not coming back. Don't assume that just because I'm not there anymore that you won the battle and that your God has been all powerful. Don't assume that at all. I'm going to return. I'm going to destroy you. What does Hezekiah do with this letter? He went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And he said, if you still have your Bibles open, it is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. And I want you to see that at the foundation of Hezekiah's prayer is not a cry for self, not even a cry for his people. It's a prayer for God's glory. So easily our prayers turn into the things that we would like to make our lives easier, don't they? Save us from the enemy, God. Deliver us from this temptation and struggle that we would rather not fight against. We would rather just have disappear without having to fight. And while we rightly criticize the TV televangelists, we are not immune to praying for health and wealth and prosperity either. But Hezekiah prays for God's glory. That's what he prays for. He prays for the honor of God's name to be made known. Deliver us, yes, but not fundamentally, not at its root, so that we may be delivered, but so that planet Earth may know that you, O Lord, are the only God, the all-powerful God. Prayer, we come face to face with an acknowledgement of who God is. He's the king of the universe. He's the all-powerful God. And that already, let alone any answer to our prayers, is what we need. Doesn't that already help us to remind our inmost being of who our God is? Yes, we face a fierce and powerful foe, but he is no match for our God. How great is our God? How glorious is his name? How strong is his right arm to save? How generous in his gift of Jesus the Savior, Jesus our warrior prince, Jesus who goes into battle, into combat against the evil one on our behalf upon the cross. Jesus our strength, Jesus our victory, Jesus our hope. Hezekiah prays. He humbles himself and he prays. And then the final weapon is another unlikely weapon. Humility doesn't win many battles today. Prayer doesn't, you don't see the armies of the world praying and you see them at the firing range. The third weapon is another unlikely weapon. It's the weapon of patience. So King Hezekiah doesn't end his prayer by rallying his army to fight in the faith that God will come to his aid, although there would be nothing wrong in principle had he done that. But in this battle, he is not to be participant. He's just going to be a spectator. And how did God respond to Hezekiah's prayer? We see it here in verse 35. God says, I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And friends, that's exactly what happened. A powerful king met the all-powerful God whose destroying angel went forth and put to death 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army. Just like that. Not a bullet fired. Not a single sword swung. And shortly thereafter, the mighty king of Assyria was assassinated by his own sons while worshipping his not-so-powerful God. God did it all. God defended his people. God saved his people for the reputation of his name, his glorious name. While Hezekiah and the people, what did they do? Nothing. They watched. They didn't even watch. It just happened even without their watching. They waited patiently for the Lord. And he heard their cry and he answered them. Friends, our greatest foe was defeated in the same manner. Peter tried the impatient method. Peter wasn't happy with Jesus being arrested by the soldiers and by the soldiers in the garden. He whipped out his sword and whacked off the ear. Not needed, Peter. I don't need you. I mean, I love your zeal. I love your zeal, Peter. I don't need you. I've got an army of angels at my beck and call if I should wish them. Now the disciples watch. They watch from a distance, doing nothing, as God accomplished their salvation. And in that, friends, we rejoice this Lord's Day. We rejoice that while the foe that we face so often seems so very mighty and powerful, we have Jesus, our hero, fighting for us, of whom Luther also wrote. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. People of God, take heart. Be of courage. Be of prayer. Do not fear. The right man is on our side. He must win the battle, and his kingdom is forever. Yes, we face a powerful enemy, but he is no match for our God. Our God and his hero, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Friends, in that we rejoice today. Amen. Let's pray.